Good morning, good morning. How are we doing this morning? Happy New Year. Are you guys alive this morning? I guess not. I guess you slept too much. Look to the person next to you, tell them thank you for being here this morning. Thanks for coming to West Cabarrus Church. You look good. If you're married, you can give the person a kiss. If not, please don't. It's great to be here this morning. Thank you for this opportunity, Ryan, to be able to share God's word this morning with you. And we continue in our series we finished today about the importance of growing and what we believe about Christmas. And hopefully your Christmas was good with family, and hopefully you got what you desired with the gifts. But this morning we're going to take a passage of the Old Testament and of course connect it with a passage in the New Testament as we've been doing throughout this entire series. Understanding that we are called to be sensible to God's voice. If you're here for the first time, we want to thank you for being here. I'm one of the pastors here on staff, Pastor David. I'm the missions pastor, the assimilation pastor, and it's a joy to have you this morning. We ask you to stick around. We say stick six, especially as we think about the new year, that you can continue coming, and we would love to continue seeing you as well. If you have your Bibles, let's open to 1 Samuel chapter 7. And as I stated before, we're going to take this passage here in the Old Testament and then connect it to a passage in the New Testament. We're going to focus and try to unpack most of our time in this passage here in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And we begin in verse 8. The Word of God says, "And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, 'Till now the Lord has helped us.' So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on circuit year by year to Bethel, to Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord." Let's pray together this morning. Father, we come to you as we see this year, 2025, finish and begin a new year in 2026. And Lord, we ask you this morning that you may speak to our hearts. As we open your word, we ask you to use it, that you may move us, mold our lives to the character of Jesus Christ. Speak to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we finish a year, it's always difficult. I mean, it's a special time because we get to celebrate all that has happened during one year. But we know that a new year begins. And we understand that we as followers of Jesus Christ must evaluate everything that has happened in our lives throughout that year. And of course, as followers of Jesus Christ, we focus on understanding how our relationship with him was throughout that year. But also, we're encouraged to think about what the next year, the following year, is going to be all about. Now, as we look at the Old Testament and these men and women that God used in the Old Testament, we come to understand that God's desire, as we read these stories, is for us to understand that these men and women were simply a shadow, a picture of the true glory that would come. The one who would be born in a humble city in Bethlehem, as we learned through the message of the town of Christmas. The one who would experience suffering like you and I through the message that we learned in the Exodus of Christmas. The one who would also be the fulfillment of the son or the child that was promised in Isaiah chapter 7, chapter 9, and also in Isaiah 53, the message that we learned through the child of Christmas. And today, this morning, what we want to see is the true King of Christmas. The true King of Christmas, which our souls desperately seek after. Now, I don't know if you have read the 70 resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards truly wrote these resolutions at the age of 19 years old. And he did this to ensure devotion to God, to maximize the enjoyment of God's glory, helping him to focus on his holiness, acting always as it were the last day to live. And Jonathan Edwards says this in the resolution number 25. He said, "Resolved to examine carefully and constantly what that one thing in me is which causes me in the least to doubt of the love of God and to direct all my forces against it." As we finish this year, 2025, we must ask ourselves, what did I worship this year? Where did I place my focus? Where was my heart in 2025? Where is my worship today, this morning? And as I think about this coming year, I have to answer that question of understanding what my worship will be. Where will I lay my eyes? Where will I lay my heart? And hopefully, ladies and gentlemen, this morning, we all can say together that our worship will be completely given to the King of Christmas. Now, the context of this passage here in 1 Samuel is a very interesting one. It's a very difficult one. We see that the people of Israel were surrounded by their enemies, the Philistines, in the city of Mizpah. It's interesting that this name Mizpah means watchtower. In other words, the people knew and understood that God sees everything. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3 states, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." What we find here with the enemy of Israel, the Philistines, we find a people that truly were their menace, and they were very aggressive against the people of God. They hated the people of Israel. This people, the Philistines, were truly people who were politically strong, military advanced, but hated anything that had to do with the God of Israel. You see, they were spiritually opposed to Yahweh. Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one who had promised that he would protect his people, but also be glorified through his people. But the Philistines were used by the enemy of God to bring doubt and to see the people of God worship anything but the true God of Israel, Yahweh. We see that these Philistines worship the gods like Dagon, Baal, and Ashtaroth. And sadly, we see that the people of Israel as well focused their worship towards these gods as well. Beginning in chapter 4 in this book of 1 Samuel, we see that the people of Israel were defeated. The Philistines attacked Israel, and more than 4,000 people died. And this all happened because the people of God, Israel, whose focus had to be set on God himself, forgot. And they lost their attention span, not understanding that God had to be the focus of their lives. My question to you this morning, as you think about 2025, was God the focus of your life? Was God the focus of my life? We tend to also fall into the arms of other gods instead of understanding that God has given us everything we need in him. The people of Israel not only worshiped the same gods the Philistines did, but also they took something good like the Ark of the Covenant and transformed it into the focus of their worship. You and I know what the Ark of the Covenant was. It was a special object in the tabernacle. It was a golden box that had a golden slab called the mercy seat, two cherubim angels on top of that box, Inside, we know that the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, Aaron's budding rod and a pot of manna was inside. It was an ark. It was an object that God used so that his presence could come and reside before his people. It was an important object. It was an important element in the worship of the people of God. But they had focused on this object as if this object had the power to give them the victory that they needed, not understanding that the only person that could give them the victory was God. And so we see that they saw that they were defeated and understood that the Philistines continued to come wanting to conquer them. And so they decide, the elders decide of the people, to take this ark outside of the tabernacle, something that God did not ask them to do, and to place before the armies of Israel. But sadly, they were defeated. And not only defeated, but more than 30,000 soldiers died. You see, what we find in this passage is the same cycle that we find for over 400 years in the people of Israel. When we see the book of Judges, and even here, 1 Samuel chapter 7, we see the same cycle happening over and over again. We see that Israel would fall into sin. Israel would be conquered and enslaved by their enemies. Israel then would cry out to the Lord, and God would raise up a judge, a savior-like figure for his people. Israel then would be delivered, and then Israel would serve the Lord. But sadly, over and over again, this cycle would happen in the life of the people of God. It seems as we look at our own lives, this also occurs in our lives. It seems like it's the same cycle in our hearts. We lose focus of what we should be worshiping. We lose focus of where truly the power comes from, and we decide to sin against our Father. We decide to sin against the one that our focus and our worship should be focused on. And we tend to also live out this cycle that Israel lived out for many years. Now, God was going to hear his people's plea. And he raises up a priest who would become the prophet and the leader of Israel, Samuel. We see that this man, God was going to use to become the spiritual leader of his people. What the people were going to see through the life of Samuel was spiritual, true spiritual leadership. It's interesting that Samuel's name means God has heard, or the name of God. Through Samuel, the people would understand and comprehend that there's no better thing than to worship God himself. There's no better thing to live out the purposes that God has for us. And friends, this morning, as we finish this year, 2025, and begin a new one, and I tell you, it's going to be a great one as a church. We must examine our own hearts and allow God to be known. Allow God to be known in our own hearts, but also to those who are around us. And for this, we must also plea. What I see through this passage here in 1 Samuel is that, first of all, God hears the cry of his people. We see it in verse 8 and 9. God heard the cry of his people. All throughout the Old Testament, we see different cries, and we find different cries that were elevated towards God. We find cries of deliverance, cries of lament and suffering, cries of mercy, cries for justice. But here in this passage, in 1 Samuel 7, we find a special cry of repentance. Friends, repentance and turning to God prepares the way to the true king. This is all God wanted from his people, for them to come with this type of cry before his presence, a cry of repentance before him. We see that God's judgment had come in chapter 6 to his people again. They were treating this object, the Ark of the Covenant, in a way that he never established. And because of it, the people of Israel were seeing people die all around them. They were seeing the consequences of their sin, and they were tired of it. And this is why they cried to God with a heart of repentance. You see, a cry of repentance is the spirit-prompted plea of a sinner who, convicted of his sin, humbles himself before God. appeals to divine mercy, and then turns from his sin and entrusts himself to God's forgiving grace. This is what a cry of repentance is. Here in chapter 7 in verse 3, we find that the people were fed up with their own sin and the consequences of that sin. They had lost their focus on worshiping the true God, and so they wanted to return. It says in verse 3 that they told Samuel, "Samuel, we need to return to God." This word "return" in the Hebrew emphasizes the outward action that results from an inward change. This turning is the key indicator of genuine repentance. The word in the Greek is metanoia, which speaks of decisive turning away from sin and towards the obedience to God. This passage is unbelievable here in these first verses from verse 3 to 6, because in this passage of 1 Samuel 7, we find the components of a true cry of repentance. First of all, to truly cry out in repentance with my heart being connected to God's, there must be admission of sin. We see it here in verse 3. Samuel, as he heard the people, them wanting to return to God, he told them, "You have to do it with all of your heart." We see that Samuel is telling the people that they had to come to God, admitting their sin, admitting that they had offended God with their actions, with their decision making. In the same sense, if we want to have a relationship with the true God that has created us, the God that is over all things, that is sovereign, we too must come to admit that we are sinners. My question to you this morning is, have you come with this type of cry before the presence of God, admitting you're a sinner, admitting that your sin separates you from Him? The second component we find in this passage is abnegation. Total abandonment. I love it because Samuel says, not only do you have to do it with all of your heart, but that you have to direct your heart to the Lord. This talks about dying to ourselves, dying to our self-will, and surrendering to God's will. Dear friend, this morning I ask you, have you done that? Have you come and cried out in repentance to God, in abnegation, total surrender to God? If not, today could be your day. The third component we find in verse 6, the people appealed for God's mercy. They say here in this passage before the Lord, "Lord, we have sinned against you. We have committed transgressions against your perfect being, your perfect person." They understood that what they needed was God's mercy. And ladies and gentlemen, this morning we have to understand that the greatest need every human being has is for God's mercy, that God could bring forgiveness to our souls. And the people understood this. That's why they appealed for God's mercy. It's what the thief did next to Jesus. When Jesus was being crucified on that cross, there was one thief that did not fill his heart with admiration. One thief that did not allow his heart to be filled with repentance, but he began to fill his life and his heart with bitterness, began to mock Jesus Christ. But the other thief, the second thief, had a different attitude. The thief filled his heart with admiration of what Jesus was doing, and then he looked at him and said, "Remember me when you're in paradise." What the thief was saying, "Jesus, you have the power to forgive me of all of my sin. I am appealing to your mercy." That's what he was doing. And immediately that thief received forgiveness. You see, we all need to appeal to God's mercy. Have you done that? The last component we find here in this passage is the need of action. The need of actions. Now, not any actions, but actions congruent to the change produced only by God in us. I love it because Samuel says, if you want to return to God, then you have to do away with all these gods that you worship. You have to do away with Baal. You have to do away with Ashtaroth. You have to do away with all these gods that you have adopted from these pagan nations, from this enemy of God, the Philistines. You must do away with it, and you must serve only the Lord. My question to you this morning is, have you come to do this? Have you come to the cry of true repentance before God? Have you come? Do your actions demonstrate this reality in your life? Ladies and gentlemen, we are all called to come to this type of cry of repentance. We are all moved because of who God is and what God has done. As we have learned throughout this whole time, this series, God is faithful, and because he's faithful, he is worthy to be praised. He is worthy to be worshiped. And that's why we come to him with this cry of repentance. Now, it's interesting that the people asked Samuel to pray for them without ceasing before the Lord. And Samuel, before he pleads to God for his people, in favor of his people, the people of Israel understood that they needed a substitute. They needed somebody, a mediator, somebody that could go before them, before the presence of God. But before he does this, we see that he takes a lamb. He takes this young lamb, and he presents a burnt offering before the Lord. It's interesting, this phrase burnt offering in the Hebrew means that which goes up. Listen, this act of Samuel was an act that was amazing, incredible. He knew that this was needed for God to listen to his prayers. He understood that this sacrifice was distinctive. Samuel took this innocent lamb and he slit its throat. This lamb was sacrificed in place of Samuel and the people. This action symbolized total surrender to God because all of it was consumed. Nothing was left for the priest or the people. Only the smoke ascended holy to God. This sacrifice was a central piece of the Jewish sacrificial system, making it the highest form of offering, which could only point to the one who would come and be the perfect sacrifice for us, the King of Christmas. You see, the Passover lamb in the Exodus protected Israel, while the sacrificial lamb anticipated Jesus. As John the Baptist stated when he saw Jesus, remember? When he saw the Messiah, he looked at him and he said, "The powerful Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John chapter 1, verse 29 states. What John was saying is, he is the great one. There is no one like him. That's what he was saying. And this was the announcement that the angel Gabriel gave Mary when Mary received the announcement that she would be used as an important instrument in God's plan of redemption. You see, in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33, the angel told Mary, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And then verse 32 states, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." The word great here in the Greek is megas. That speaks of something big, something loud, fierce. With over 200 times used in the New Testament, megas carries the notion of magnitude. From divine attributes to eschatological events, from miracles to emotions, the New Testament uses this word to draw attention to realities that exceed ordinary measure. Each time this word is used, whether describing God, Christ, the gospel, judgment, or discipleship, this word invites people to recognize authentic greatness, submit to it, and reflect it in a life of faith, hope, and love. You see, the King of Christmas is great. Not only is he great, but Luke chapter 1, verse 32 states he was going to be known as the Son of the Most High. The Most High here speaks of the one who is the highest, supreme God. This title, this name, echoes the Hebrew name El Elyon, God Most High. And by adopting this same wording here in the New Testament, what it's doing, it's confirming the faithfulness of Revelation, that the covenant God, the God who made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 14, by the way, the first time we see this title Elyon here in the Bible, remains the supreme ruler even in the gospel era. Jesus' greatness should always make us nervous, ladies and gentlemen, always. And should lead us to ask ourselves the question, how am I standing before him today? Have I submitted to him completely? Have I cried out to him, turning my heart to his? Am I seeking him daily through prayer and his word? Am I crying out with repentance to him every single day? This is what God desires of us. Now, secondly, in this passage, I find from verses 10 to verse 13 that God's deliverance should lead to remembering and testimony. God's deliverance should lead to remembering and to testimony. Ladies and gentlemen, God's intervention must lead us to be reminded of the power of the true King. God's intervention must lead us always to be reminded of the power of the true King. God's desire through everything that happened in the context of this passage was for his people to understand that their eyes had to be set on him and his power, not on feeble or weak things, not of things made by human hand, but God himself, his power and his might should be my concentration. You see, God's power provides victory beyond human strength. We see in this passage here in 1 Samuel 7 that God brought a loud sound. In the moment of need, it says the Philistines were ready to attack Israel. Samuel had presented this burnt offering before the Lord, burnt sacrifice before the Lord, and God would respond, and he did with the loud thunder, it says in verse 10. Now it's interesting that the god Baal was known as the god of the weather. And many of the sculptures archaeologists have found, they have seen this God portrayed with a lightning bolt in his hand. So through this miracle, through this event, God was demonstrating and showing both the Philistines and the Israelites that he is the true God of the weather. God's might and power brought confusion to the minds of the enemies of God. It's interesting, we find that this word confusion in the Hebrew portrays the Lord throwing an opposing force into panic, tumult, or thunderous upheaval. And just a couple of nights ago, we were talking to a couple that were at the Christmas tree lighting in downtown Concord. They were close to the shooting when they heard the bullets fly, and they were running, and people were scared. They were part of this tumult and this thunderous upheaval because they didn't know what was happening. In the same way, at this moment, God presents himself and shows himself to be the God of all power. It's interesting that Israel heard the sound, but were not confused like the Philistines. They heard the thundering sound, the loud sound that came from God's hand, but were not confused. You see, we understand that what God is trying to teach us here this morning is that he is divine and supreme. You see, he is a God that is faithful because he's a God of covenant. And what we're called to do is simply focus our eyes and worship him with everything in our lives. With any opportunity God gives us to be able to exalt his name, we should rest on his power and knowing that he is in control. I don't know what you're going through this morning. I don't know what your difficulty is, but God is telling you this morning, I am the most high. I am the most powerful. And I want you to depend and rest on me. Now, this event, this miracle, can be described as what the Old Testament describes, the horn of salvation of the Lord. It's interesting that Samuel's mother, Anna, we know the story, Anna could not have a child. She was sterile. But Anna was a common woman. And we find in 1 Samuel chapter 2, after she received the miracle of knowing that she was going to have a son and that son would serve God, she prophesied and prayed that God's horn of salvation would appear in Israel's time of need. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 and 10, we hear these words from Anna. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to this king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This greatness of God's salvation would not only be accomplished with Israel, but God would lift a woman from barrenness and mockery to a place of exaltation and confidence in his saving power. God would give her Samuel, and God would provide evident salvation to Israel from their enemies. God's faithfulness, the horn of salvation. When we look in the New Testament and we look at the story of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, we can see that they too experienced God's incredible, miraculous hand upon their lives. Elizabeth was also sterile, but God was going to bring to them a son that would be the fulfillment of the promise in Isaiah 40. He would prepare the way for the one that would come. And after 9 months of not being able to say a word, we see that this high priest Zechariah yells out, screams out a prophecy in Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. And he says these words, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of the servant of David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Zechariah's prophecy in Luke chapter 1, verse 69, was talking about the greatest horn of all, Jesus Christ, the King of Christmas, who would bring the ultimate deliverance of our sin, death, and the power of Satan himself. You see, the miraculous work of the Lord and everything Samuel was watching and seeing and how God provided salvation to his people moved Samuel simply to do one thing, to raise up a visual object that would take the people of God to remember and give testimony of God's intervention. And he called it Ebenezer. Not Ebenezer Scrooge, Pastor Charlie, but Ebenezer, Stone of Help. Samuel says, "Till now the Lord has helped us." Samuel raised up the stone to remind God's people of God's power and his faithfulness. We too need to raise up stones of remembrance in our lives. It could be journals or testimonies or traditions. I never forget the day that I took my kids to the Word of Life campground in Scroon Lake, New York, and I took them to that area where the campfire was. And I stood there and I told them, "This is the place where God used the power of his Spirit, used the true message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to take a hold of my heart. It was in this place," and I speaking to my kids, I said, "it was in this place where my heart changed, where God forgave me of all of my sin, and he placed a purpose in my heart to live for him for the rest of my life." I never forget that night. I never forget that place. Do you go back? Do you have stones of remembrance where you go back and just think about God's faithfulness and his salvation in your life? Do you have stones of remembrance that allow you to influence those around you so that they too may see God's hand and look at you and say, "What a miracle that has happened"? Samuel knew this was important. You see, just as the stone commemorates God's saving help, Jesus is the ultimate stone of help, our deliverer and our foundation. I love what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. He says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" Ebenezer points forward to Christ as our ultimate salvation and support. Ebenezer was only a symbol of salvation. Jesus is the substance of salvation. You see, what looked like weakness, the birth of Jesus in a manger, was actually God's most lethal strike against the enemy, setting in motion the defeat of sin, death, and the devil. That's why I love what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. As you well know, as a church, we've been going to North Africa for many years. And the first time I went to that area of the world, we pray for a people group called the Berbers, the hosts that received us and continue to receive our teams, took us up to the mountain to meet an older believer in Christ. He was probably in his late 70s. And so what they do is they're translating the New Testament in Tamazight, which is the language of the Berber people. But also they're recording a voice that is also reading what they're translating in their language. And so they take this audio to see if the translation is faithful and clear. And so we went up to this believer's home. They placed two earphones in his ears, and they pressed play. And this man began to listen to what they had recorded. What they had recorded was Luke chapter 2, the birth of Jesus Christ. And as he heard the story of the birth of Jesus, he at one point just stopped, pulled his earphones out of his ear, and with a loud voice said, "I can't believe it. I can't believe it. I am listening to the story of my Messiah. I am listening to the story of my Savior." As I heard this, I started to examine my own heart. And I said, when was the last time I got so excited about the birth of Jesus? When is the last time that I yelled out, "Thank you, Lord, for what you have done for me"? When was the last time that through everything that I do or say, the decisions that I make, I am shouting out loudly that I am here simply because the Messiah was born? Now, lastly, to finish, in this passage, we also find a third truth. God's timing brings hope and stability. With God raising up Samuel, God would provide faithful leadership to the people of Israel. And ladies and gentlemen, faithful leadership always points us to desire God's only eternal king. Faithful leadership always points us to desire God's only eternal king. Samuel would provide a balanced and steady leadership to the people of Israel that was much desired and needed. But even though Samuel would be used by God, this would not be enough. An eternal king would be needed. Now, Samuel was faithful to the Lord. Throughout his years of ministry, he was faithful, and he judged Israel with truth and righteousness. You might be asking, how did he do it? Well, we see it here in the verses 15 and 16 of chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. First of all, he did it with his presence. I love it because it says that he went on a circuit year by year, and he visited these cities, Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. He would go to these cities because what he wanted to do was continue to teach them the importance of worshiping God and focusing their eyes and their hearts to what God had for them to fulfill the purposes that God had created for them. Jesus, as he came and started his ministry, said the same thing in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "I am the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament, and that's why I tell you today that the time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." In Luke chapter 1, verse 33, we find these words, "And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David." You see, Samuel brought temporary peace, but Jesus brings unending peace. Secondly, Samuel judged with faithfulness and truth because of his priority. I love it. In verse 17, he says, he would return to Ramah. Ramah was the birthplace of Samuel. It was where his family was. You see, in the life of Samuel, the priority was his family. Not only did he want these cities to obey God and to live out the purposes that God had for them, he wanted his family to do the same. You might be saying, "But David, don't you know the story? Samuel's children, his two sons, did not follow the ways of the Lord." Yes, I understand. We find in this book of 1 Samuel in chapter 2 that Eli and his sons, because of the way they were living, because of their disobedience to God, God brought judgment on his own people. The people were alone. The people had no protection because of the sin of Eli and his sons. But there's a great difference between Eli and Samuel. You see, Eli was confronted by God. He was reprimanded by God because it says that he did nothing to stop his sons. It says that he honored his sons more than God. Now, when we look at Samuel's life, we see something totally different. Samuel's priority was to teach his sons how to live for God, how to live for the truth of God. But it says that Samuel's sons decided not to walk on the path of their father. They decided not to live the way their father lived. You see, we must understand that our priority as well is to our family, but also to what God has called us to do. And as we teach and as we share with our children and those around us the truth that God is faithful, we must live it out, understanding that each person needs to make a decision. And our prayer, and as we plead to God, should be, God, touch my children. Use my children. May you take them and do great things in their lives. And dear brothers and sisters in the faith, this is what we're called to do. This is what God desired to do. That's why the Bible says that Jesus came to his house first, but he was rejected by the house of Israel. And God understood and knew that his salvation that was going to be provided through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was for everyone, anyone that would come to him. I love what Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 9 and 11, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he had realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Is God a priority for you? Do your children know that God is a priority in your life? And church, we have a great opportunity in 2026 to take part in one of these 11 trips that we have. May the world know and may those around us know that our priority is to take the gospel to places that the gospel has not been. That God may use us till we can see people groups that have not heard the truth of Jesus Christ here and come to believe. But lastly, Samuel's passion allowed him to govern and to lead with truth and righteousness. We see here that he built an altar in verse 17. You see, God used many judges during these 400 years where Israel did not have a leader. He raised up men like Gideon and women like Barak, and even Samson. And a lot of them had special powers. Samson had weapons, and he used, for example, a jawbone to kill over 1,000 men, but Samuel's weapon was different. His weapon was an altar. And ladies and gentlemen, we too must raise up altars before the presence of God, but also being willing to place ourselves above that altar and to be used by God for his glory. I finish with these words. Jim Elliot, one of the five missionaries that died in the jungles of Ecuador, wrote in his journal, it was his Ebenezer, on November 1st, 1948, he said, "Father, take my life, my blood, if thou wilt, and consume it with thine enveloping fire. I would not save it, for it is not mine to save. Have it. Lord, have it all. Pour out my life as an oblation for the world. Blood is only of value as it flows before thine altar." And God has raised an altar. And his desire is for us to be willing to place ourselves on that altar and be used by God, that God as well may be glorified. As we think about 2026, may God use us for his glory. May we focus on worshiping him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that your grace and your mercy is constant and is faithful. And Lord, we know that your desire is to have a relationship with us. Your desire is for our hearts to be connected to yours. Lord, you know every person in this place. You know where they stand before you. I pray, God, that you may incline their hearts to yourself. May they come with a cry of repentance, admitting their sin. May they come to you with complete abnegation. May they come to you this morning, pleading for your mercy. And Lord, may you change their hearts today. May they come to you in faith, understanding that Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament, came, gave his life, died and rose again to give them life. And Lord, for us that have already come to know you, Lord, we ask you to protect our hearts. May we as a church here at West Cabarrus Church worship you and only you. May we not take bad things or even good things and replace our worship. May we focus simply on your power and on your faithfulness. Lord, as we walk, we ask you to lead us. And as we make decisions, we ask you, God, to incline our hearts to do what you desire us to do. Use us. We thank you for 2025. And Lord, we ask you to use us in 2026 for your honor and glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship together this morning.